After today's sermon, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's just one remaining sermon of this particular book that we've been working through, really over a whole year's time, and already I'm starting to get a little sort of bubble of enthusiasm amongst a couple of the young adults, and they're asking me, well, when's the Bible Jeopardy quiz? For 1 Timothy. So for those of you who haven't experienced that, when we finish a book of the Bible, then I type up a whole bunch of study questions, and various families study them over, and then we have on one of our meal Sundays a great time for Bible Jeopardy. And so we're really rooting for the Bringy family this time, that they won't come in second place. How many times has it been? Three or four times, Neil? So we're rooting for them. So that's going to come up, and I don't have a date for you yet, but just so you know. Now, in 2 weeks' time, we'll finish the last sermon on Reformation Sunday, which is November 1st. And this next Sunday, I'm going to take a passage from the Psalm 46, and preach on that great psalm which inspired Martin Luther to pen the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. So that'll be next Lord's Day, and then the final sermon from 1 Timothy on November 1st. Now, today, what do we have? Well, we have three verses that are from the very tail end of 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'd like to read them for you. And they deal with the issue of handling treasure, handling the riches that God gives us. Listen to the Word of God as Paul has given it to young Timothy, the pastor of the Ephesian church, and to the people there. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you might minister to us through these words from the Apostle Paul, and you might apply them to our life, especially if we would be tempted to think, well, we're not wealthy, we're not rich. But I pray, Lord, we would see that in many respects we really are. And so help us, Father, to be good stewards of the resources that you have given us, both in time and talents and treasure. And we do pray it in the name of our sovereign Lord and King, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul has said previously in the sixth chapter, he's given us a whole nother little section on chapter 6, verses 6 through 10 on the subject of money and on the pursuit after that. And he gives a very strident, strong warning in that passage, saying, for the love of money, this is verse 10 of chapter 6, is a root of all kinds of evil. He's not saying there that money is by nature evil or that it's inherently bad. He's just saying that those who are striving after money and who are desirous of becoming wealthy in the things of this world, they run the risk. They run the risk of having their hearts and minds captured by the thing rather than by God. And so it is the sin of idolatry that is really at heart here. And Paul's warning the people against that. And so that comes up in chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. He says that those who desire to be rich will fall into a snare. Okay, so what more is to be said about the subject of money? Well, Paul perceives that there's really something yet unsaid in this letter, and so he determines that he's going to address the Christians of Ephesus who are already rich, whom God has blessed. For you see, in that town of Central Asia, that particular town was a great hub of business activity. There were all kinds of entrepreneurial things that were going on there in Ephesus. It not only had a major pagan temple, but it also was a place that had a huge open market where all sorts of trading was done and all sorts of business was conducted. And there were people who prospered there. And there were many who were Christians who also had come into the church and who brought with them their wealth. How were they to live? What were they to do? Were they just simply to give it all away and do nothing with all that God had given them? And that's the issue that Paul seeks to address here. What are we to do when the Lord has blessed us with abundant resources, with treasure, and so forth? How do we live as Christians? Now, the Bible speaks of several different people who were rich. And you can just look at a number of different passages, and that's pretty apparent as you go through the passages. One of them we read earlier from the book of Genesis about Abraham, who was incredibly wealthy. Do you notice that when he was fearful for Lot, he got his 318 trained men, his own little private army, who apparently were all equipped and all outfitted, and they charged after the kings who had stolen Lot and his family. And also he was blessed in that as he was able to capture Lot back and all of the treasures that were taken. The Lord blessed him with all sorts of things, and then he made offering to the priest Melchizedek. And so we see the example of a man who was incredibly rich in the Old Testament. There are others, to be sure, Job, Solomon, and in the New Testament there are ones that it's hard to really say for certain, but I think that Lydia in Acts chapter 16 was probably very rich as a seller of purple goods, and also Philemon, Paul hints at being quite a wealthy man with many servants in his care. And so there were rich Christians. And so how do we live? The main point of this passage I've really taken out of the text itself, and I've kind of cut and pasted a number of verses, but you can see them in your sermon notes. The main point is, as for the rich in this present age, charge them to set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That's really the main point for us to dwell on. To set our hopes on God, who richly provides us. Now, let me ask some of the young men or young women here in our congregation, how much money would it take to make you happy? What do you think? How much money would it take to make you happy? $1 million? How about $1 billion? Okay, well, let's just take my son Benjamin, for example, because I give him an allowance. I usually give it to him monthly in thanks and appreciation for all that he does around our house, and I never really give him hardly enough. But let's just say I decided to be very generous, and instead of giving him the pittance that I give him monthly, I decided to give him an allowance daily. And I decided to give him $1,000 every day. Now, that would be pretty nice, don't you think, Benjamin? Over time, as he was getting $1,000 a day from his father, and he was going out and spending it on all kinds of things, and that would go on greatly until about 3 years. And then the money would run out, because that would be $1 million right there. $1,000 a day for a little over 3 years, that'd be $1 million. And Ben would come back to me, I'm sure, as shooting. He would do this with his hand out and say, Dad, how about another 1,000? And then let's say I decided, okay, I'm going to continue giving him $1,000 a day. How long would it take for him to receive $1 billion from his father? Well, that would be 3,000 years every day receiving $1,000 from his very generous father. As time went along, and over 3,000 years later, he would have received $1 billion. Would that have been enough? $1 million wasn't enough. Would $1 billion be enough? It's interesting to consider this question because it was asked of John D. Rockefeller Sr., who many years ago was the wealthiest man in all of America. And he was asked this question, how much money does it take to satisfy a man? And his answer was this, just a little more than he currently has. That was his answer. And I think that shows us a little bit about the nature of man, that we're really never quite satisfied. There's something more that needs to be purchased or bought. There's something more that we want to bring into our life. There's some other thing that we desire, especially when we cultivate that base desire of living for mammon and for money and the things that we can buy. Here's another saying, which I think in many respects frames life a little differently. And this saying is this, money will buy a fine dog, but only love will make him wag his tail. And that puts things into perspective a little more, don't you think? You can buy a nice dog, but only love will make him wag his tail, especially when you come home. Okay, well, let's look at the text. If you would, open your Bible now to 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. And let's look at the three verses, one by one, just taking them rather slowly. Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Let's look at the first couple of phrases. As for the rich. Who are the rich? I mean, who are these people who are rich? Well, that's a term that's good for us to define before we go any further in this text. Who are the rich? Who are they? Here's a definition that I would give. And the definition is this. The rich are those who possess more money than what is required for the essentials of life. If you have more money than what is required for the essential things, food, shelter, clothing, maybe you could argue for transportation, at least I would. If you have more money than that, if you have discretionary dollars that are going off into saving or going off into this thing or another thing, if you define richness in by that definition, then many of us are rich. Many of us are. And so, as for the rich in this present age, I charge them not to be haughty. Now notice the little phrase that Paul uses next. As for the rich in this present age. And I linger a little bit on these opening expressions because I want you to get some of the background information that Paul has in his mind as he's penning these words. So he's thinking about those who are rich, those who have discretionary cash, and those who live in this present age. What does the present age refer to? Well, Paul uses this expression, and it's used also by our Lord Jesus in a number of different settings. It means the time in which they were currently living. The time in which, from when the Lord established the world until its end, or the beginning of the world to the end of the world. In essence, that's the age in which they live. There are different Christians who have been quite zealous about slicing up all the different times from the very beginning of the world to the end of the world into various dispensations. And I would just humbly say, I don't agree with that practice. What we see in the Bible is a pattern or an understanding of this age and the age to come. There's really just two ages. There's this time on the earth in which we all live, which is a fallen earth awaiting redemption. And God, by His grace, calling forth His elect, as it were, one by one, through all the means that He has appointed unto the kingdom of Christ. And at the end of that age, when the end comes, then we experience the age to come, which is the new heavens and the new earth. Here's a couple of passages you might think about in regard to the phrase, this present age. In Matthew 12, verse 32, Jesus said this, "And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." And so Jesus' perspective here is that there's a current age in which we live in, and there's this future age, which is after the judgment day, the age to come. Now, in Ephesians 1, verse 20 and 21, we see the Apostle Paul using the same type of construction that Jesus used in Matthew 12. Paul says, "Jesus Christ, who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." And so he's speaking of the exaltation and the name of Jesus Christ, not only here on earth, but also in the new heavens and the new earth. So Paul's perspective is quite a large perspective. I mean, he's thinking of this present age from the beginning of the world to the very end of it. And he's saying that all of those who are wealthy or rich need to heed this instruction, which is no more than what is already given in many preceding passages in the Old Testament and also in the Gospels. So what does he say very specifically? As for the rich, he gives them a danger to avoid. He says, "Charge them not to be haughty." Charge them not to be haughty. Haughty is the idea of being prideful. Haughty is the idea of looking down your nose at somebody. Haughty is the idea of being in judgment over people because you have more than they do. That's being haughty. And as Christians, we're not to be that way. As Christians, we're to relate with all kinds of different people, no matter what their social status is or how fat their checkbook is. As Christians, it ought not to matter if someone of great wealth is a part of our congregation. They don't receive preferential treatment. That's why it's beneficial for me, for example, to not particularly know what it is that people give. That's between you and God. Although the Bible does instruct us that we're to tithe our income. But I don't know what that is, and I don't know if you're being faithful in doing it. I hope you are, but I don't know that because I don't want to give preferential treatment. And so in every other context of our church, the same basic idea prevails. In the Bible, we see in Galatians chapter 3 that there were certain class distinctions that were fundamentally changed as a result of the gospel coming. This doesn't mean that they were completely erased. It means that they were fundamentally changed. And what distinctions were there? Well, between the Jew and the Greek, who hated each other. And he wouldn't even sit down and eat dinner with one another. who wouldn't even go in the same space with each other. And as a result of the gospel, they're now in the same churches together, and they're considered as one people. And what about the distinction of slave and free? Basically the same idea that there was a slave and there was the free man, and they were both Christians, both in humility and in relationship with the living God, both called the Lord Jesus, their sovereign king, and both sought to do his bidding. What about male and female? Well, the Bible doesn't erase the distinctions between genders, but what it does say is that there are changed relationships, fundamentally changed, between those who do not have the gospel and how the men and women treat one another, and those who do have the gospel and how men and women treat one another. And also, we could argue, even though it doesn't say it in Galatians 3, but it does here, that those who are rich and those who are poor don't have these difficult class distinctions, or they're not supposed to, in the Church of Jesus Christ. That we're to treat one another as those who are sinners saved by grace. And so the rich in this present age, and that extends from the beginning of the world to its very end, are not to be haughty and to look in judgments upon others. Also, they're not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. As people will say, it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. So many of us experienced that in real time about a year ago when we saw stock portfolios fall about 35% in the equities market in these United States. And we all said a collective, ouch. And we all grieved over that. At least I was grieving. And probably you too. So we're not to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Because we know from experience, as well from the teaching of the Bible, that these things that are part of our temporal existence on the earth are not certain. But what is certain? Well, it is the things of God. And that's what we're going to get into next as we come to the next half of this verse. Here is a proverb, though, that you might take to heart. Proverbs 11, verse 28. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. And so when we think as Christians, what is our life to be like? Well, it's to be one that does not put our hope on the riches of this world. Now, there's a promise for those who are rich in this present age, those who by God's grace and blessing have various resources or wealth. And what is the promise that they are to enjoy? Well, in this present age, those who are in leadership positions are to charge them. Well, I don't mean sending them a bill. That's not what the text means. Those who are in leadership don't send bills to those who are wealthy and say, well, you need to pay so many dollars. But those who are in leadership of the church are to charge those who are wealthy to set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That's what is to be done. Now, who really owns your possessions? Think about it for a minute. Who owns all that you possess? Well, you could say, well, I own it. Okay, well, try not paying your property taxes and see what happens to some of the things you think that you own. Or try not paying some of those bills that are out there that you are still outstanding on the things you say you own and see what happens. Or think about it in terms of their temporal nature. If there were to be a fire or a flood or an earthquake or some other calamity, such as a hurricane or a tornado. And so who owns all we have? I would submit to you that really when we get to the bottom of that question, we really end up having to assert that God owns everything. And that all that has been given to us, we are to be stewards of. and to see ourselves as those who manage what God has given us. Now, that may be a radical concept for you to really think about and ponder or even to apply, but I believe that it is true. Let me give a number of verses to consider along these lines. For example, in Psalm 50, verses 10 through 11, the psalmist writes, quoting the thoughts and the words of God. God is speaking in this context. "For the beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." We also see in 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, a verse we've studied previously, where it says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it either. And so it belongs to others," specifically to God. Matthew 6, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Well, where do the things come from? Well, certainly in a secondary sense, our own labors and our own industriousness and all of that. But the things ultimately come in a primary sense from God himself as he blesses and brings prosperity into our households. And lastly, in Philippians 4, verse 19, "And my God," Paul asserts, "will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And so the Lord is rich indeed. A last text to ponder is Psalm 24, where it just states very forcefully that God owns the whole world. And so such texts as these give us a perspective on who owns our possessions. God does. So, given that's our understanding, then, do we seek to pursue after these things and to take hold of or to set our hopes on the things of the world or in God himself? And I would assert the text here is teaching us to put our hopes upon God, who is the one who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. And so we are stewards. We are stewards to enjoy all that God brings into our life and to be faithful with those things. So this brings us to verse 18, which lays out the duties of those who are wealthy or rich, those who are Christians. What are the duties that rich Christians have? Verse 18, they are to do good. They are to be rich in good works. They are to be generous and ready to share. These are our duties. And Paul lists three of them there, and they all build on themselves. The first deals with the question, well, what is my duty? In a very general way, he says, to do good. To do good. So that the wealthy are to use their lives and their money to do good and noble things for the kingdom of God and for those that are in their own families, as well as those whom the Lord brings into their life. They're to do good. And to what degree are we to do good? He answers that by saying to be rich in good works, to have the same generosity and benevolence and grace as has been shown to us, that we also demonstrate to others in using the resources God has given us. So we're to not so sparingly, but richly. We're to not be stingy, but we're to be abundant in what we give and what we use. And what is the motive? If we're to do good and we're to do it richly, then what is the motive? Well, the motive is to be generous and ready to share. This word generous means liberal, bountiful, pouring out a blessing. Ready to share is the word koinonikos. It's from a Greek word we're all familiar with, koinonia, which means fellowship, having intimate and close fellowship with one another. And Paul uses it here in terms of being liberal, generous, and willing to share what we have with those who are in need. With those who are in need. And so you might be saying, well, all right, well, give me some more specifics. These are too vague. These are too general. Just give me some very specific things that I'm supposed to do. All right, here you go. Here are the duties of all Christians, whether they're rich or poor. We are to assist those in need, especially brothers and sisters in Christ. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, John writes that when we see a brother in need, if we hold back and we don't seek to help, then the question is, are we truly of God? He puts it in a very strong statement there. And when I read that passage just for myself, I have to ask, Lord, wow, this is a very hard thing for me to do. But that's what we're called to do, to help one another. That doesn't mean that we give out all of our money in a foolish manner or a manner that's not helpful to the other person. But we are to help in one way or another. A second thing that we're to do, we are to bring our tithes and our offerings unto the storehouse. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. God says, I have this against you, O people of Israel. Well, what do you have against us, God? You have robbed me by not bringing your tithes and offerings into the storehouse. So that's something that we're obligated to do. Thirdly, we're to show forth good deeds as evidence of our faith. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that God has made us for good works. We see it also in James chapter 1, verse 27, when true religion is expressed by caring for the widow and the orphans indeed. So those are just three things that we ought to do, whether we're rich or poor as Christians. But beyond that, as those who are rich, then we're to go far beyond that and to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now, the Lord has given us an example and also a pioneer in this whole area. And I'd ask you to turn in your Bible over to a very significant verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And I want you to look at the example that's been given. Here's the example. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Here we see the example of the Lord Jesus setting aside his glory and humbling himself to be born as a man and entering into time and space and history as one who was treated as a man and who was reviled and who was rejected as he began his ministry and who was sought brought to the point of martyrdom ultimately as those people who were opposed to him sought to do him bodily harm. So that he gave up his life, which was God's providential decree. He became poor for our sake so that we might become rich. He who was rich entered this world. He who made himself poor died on the cross so that we might become rich in all of the gifts of God. Number one being our salvation and our relationship with the living God. So we see an example there of how it is that we should be as those who call ourselves Christians, little Christs. that those of us who are wealthy and rich ought to be then willing, as it were, to become poor in the use of our resources for the furtherance of Christ's kingdom. Now, what does this mean to do all of that, and what does it look like? Verse 19. Paul writes these words, going back now to 1 Timothy 6. These rich people or rich Christians are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This gives us a little bit of help in answering the question, well, what do we do? If we're to be considered as those who are rich or wealthy, then what do we do? Well, the first thing we do is that we purposefully give away, or as it were, invest some of the resources God has given us in kingdom work, thus storing up treasure for ourselves. Storing up treasure. Not here on the earth, not here in a little safe back in your bedroom, but here not on the earth, but in heaven, where these things will not rust or be stolen. And so we thus store up treasure for ourselves, not the treasures of the world, but those that last in eternity. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 19 to 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And so we have a different way of thinking when it comes to giving up the resources that God has abundantly poured out upon us. And so we're doing it following the example of the Lord Jesus, and we're seeking to do it so that we might please Him and also store up treasures in heaven, which are a good foundation for the future. This word foundation is the same word that's used by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about the man who builds the house without thinking about how to construct it, and it's washed away in all the trials and tribulations of the world, versus the man who lays a good foundation and builds upon the rock and who makes a house that stands. The same basic analogy is used here, that in the use of our resources and being good stewards, we're to build a foundation for the future that stands, so that we then are laying up or storing up treasure for ourselves for the future in heaven. So what does this mean? Well, I would suggest these things. It means that we give of our time and our talents and treasures by service unto God. Moreover, service unto our brethren, fellow Christians. And lastly, service unto people in general, fellow human beings, so that the gospel advances in time. Jesus says in Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So again, we see the example and the model of the Lord Jesus and how we're to live. And so we store up treasure for ourselves in heaven so that we might take hold of that which is truly life. That which is truly life. In other words, it can't be taken away. It can't rust and be corrupted. It can't be stolen. It can't be robbed from us. It's something that God gives, and it's something that God then encourages us to share and to to, as it were, distribute to others as a means of blessing, so that we will have that which is life and have it truly. What is life truly experienced? Satisfaction for the job well done, for the goal completed. Service to God and man done out of thankfulness and gratitude. Service into our extended relationships so that we've committed and worked to the advancement of the kingdom amongst others. And then contentment in all that we have experienced. And so as we continue to seek to honor God with our resources and be good stewards, then we're to give for these kingdom purposes. Let me just close with an illustration that I hope will tie it all together and give some specifics. There was a Christian businessman, and he went out to breakfast like he always did on Saturday morning. And he was sitting there at the restaurant talking to some of his buddies, and one of the other Christian businessmen said to him, "Well, what'd you do this week?" And he said, "On Sunday, I went with my family to worship at the Lord's house. On Monday, my daughters and sons and I, we all went down to the local convalescent home and we sang hymns to all the older men and women down there. On Tuesday, I taught a Bible and theology class in the Sudan and also in the Congo for new pastors. And on Wednesday, I helped inner city kids learn to read and write in Chicago. And on Thursday, I provided 3 square meals for 200 kids at an orphanage in India. And on Friday, I gave a business seminar to some enterprising young men by phone. And on Saturday, I helped translate the Bible into new dialect in Mexico." And the man just was exasperated. He said, "Well, what do you mean? How could you do all these things? You couldn't be in all those places at one time." And he said, "Well, I did it as a steward of the wealth that God has given me by spreading that wealth all around for the purpose of God's kingdom." You see, you can do some things yourself. You can go to the rest home and you can give a seminar or something like that. But you can also give your resources and your wealth for the strategic work of spreading the kingdom of God. Something that might even go beyond your present life, as those things that you started and invested in go on to the next generation as spiritual capital, and on to the next generation beyond that as a blessing in your legacy. These are the ways that rich Christians are to live and to set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you might stir us in our own souls and minds to think differently about our wealth. First of all, to concede that perhaps we really are those who are wealthy, who have been blessed abundantly. Secondly, Lord, to come to grips with the fact that you own all that we say is ours. You truly own it. And lastly, that we're called to be stewards over what you've given us and to use it for your glory. Please help us, Lord, for none of this comes easy. It's so very easy and it seems to satisfy our flesh to hold on to what we have. But you've called us to think differently and to be stewards who seek to use all you have given us. Please help us in these ways, Lord, for we are weak. But we trust, Lord, that we would seek that which is truly life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.